We've been getting to know Paul and the church in Rome in particular, and the point of the entire letter, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And today, after Paul has set the foundation and set the groundwork, we get into the first of the what is going to be a very many controversial passages in the letter to the Romans. And so before we get into it, I'm going to invite Lauren to come up. She's going to read our text for the day. We're going to be in Romans 1, 18 through 32. The text will be behind me, but Lauren is going to read it out, and then we're going to get into it.
Will you guys stand with me for the reading of God's word? Thank you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Lauren. You guys can have a seat. All right off the bat, two resources. I wish I had a hard copy with me, but as you guys know, all my books are in boxes in a pod at the moment. But two resources that I think are important and valuable if you want to go a bit further after today. The first one, which one did I put first? Okay, Preston Sprinkle, People to Be Loved. Preston was on the elder team with us at Anthem Thousand Oaks way back when. He is now in Boise and runs an organization called the Center for Faith and Sexuality, putting out absolutely invaluable resources around how Christians ought to think and engage around the LGBTQ culture, sexuality, trans issues, everything. And they're doing incredible work. He wrote this book a little while back. I actually got the chance to help edit his version for teens that went out as well. And so it's phenomenal. And so we're going to get into some stuff today that it may like trigger you and you want to go further. This is probably one of the best resources as we think about same-sex activity that you could read and engage with that. And anything Sam Alberry puts out will be incredibly helpful. The second resource I want to share with you guys right off the top is my good old friend. He doesn't know it, but I know it. Tim Keller, pastor out in New York City, has written about 1,000 books, and this is one of them. It's called Counterfeit Gods, particularly around worship and idolatry. One of the better kind of accessible resources around worship and idolatry that is out there. If there's anything I'm saying that's sparking interest in either one of those categories, these would be my favorite resources to recommend. But before we do get into unpacking this passage that Lauren read for us, we need to call out the elephant in the room that this is a pretty uncomfortable passage. For a variety of reasons, but Paul talks about the wrath of God, idol worship, God giving people up to sinfulness, distorted sexual views and practices, lots of they and them language, judgment, punishment. Welcome to church. So this is a fun text to be in, but For us, one of the disciplines as we go through a book of the Bible is we do not skip the hard parts. That's one thing we encourage you guys with week one is we don't skip them, we don't edit them, but we seek to diligently understand what Paul is getting at and thus what God wants us to know. But what is important to know right off the bat is this is a letter, not an encyclopedia. This was a letter written by a real person to a very real group of people in a time and a place. Paul, the apostle, writing to the church in Rome around the first century. This is important because when we come across things like verse numbers, chapter numbers, and headers, these were not there originally. This is one long stream of consciousness letter that Paul was writing to a group of people. All that to say, our text today is not divorced from what has come before and what will come after. Paul is connecting all of this. So for us, I actually want to back up and start in verse 16, where Paul lays out his thesis for the entire letter. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And it is then we come to the very next verse, "For the wrath of God is revealed," and so on. And so this comes on the heels of Paul's explanation of what he is about to unpack for the next 15 and a half chapters. And what he actually does for the next two chapters here, kind of the end of one and then chapter two and the first bit of chapter three, is unpacks the inverse of those couple of verses we just read. Paul is saying, this is the gospel for which I'm not ashamed. It's the power of God. It's the righteousness of God revealed. And then he's going to unpack the inverse of that, the dark side of that, the subversion of the great and glorious gospel and righteousness of God. Paul knows, as the classic line goes, only by fully understanding the bad news can we appreciate the good news. For a lot of us, we don't need a theological explanation for how bad humanity is, even though Paul will give it to us. Because we can look around and think, wow, is there any hope for humanity after seeing what I have seen? You may be thinking that after going through a yet another election cycle and all the chaos and craziness and just weird stuff that happens around elections in America now. You could be looking at more and more homeless people around our city. You could be looking at the pain and suffering that happens relationally with people in your life and going, is this getting any better or are things just getting worse and worse? But Paul's goal is to not simply gawk at how bad humanity has gotten. Paul's goal is to get us to understand our place in the brokenness of humanity. Why? So ultimately we can appreciate, revel, and live in the good news. I'm just thinking of Marty, who's, you know, we've all been praying for Marty this week and had it out. Suddenly, Melinda or Marty are probably more grateful for good health now than they were a couple of days ago. And that's not to say they weren't grateful for good health and Marty before, but when you have a moment where you experience the bad news and you come out of that and God brings healing, God brings saving, you're more appreciative of the good news that comes after that. And that's in a sense what Paul is doing here. He's looking to shake us up just a little bit so that we can fully appreciate, as we're learning about the state of humanity, we can fully appreciate the hope of the glory of God for all humanity. We can understand how desperate we were for rescue and how important it was that God saved us. And if you're anything like me, who was actually raised in the church and I've never really known life apart from God or the Christian community, it can sort of just seem like all of my spiritual life just sort of does this. I don't have this like, man, I was dealing and addicted to drugs and then God saved me. And those are beautiful stories. That's not my story. My story is just sort of plodding along for a long time. And so it can be easy for me to forget how badly I needed rescue. And Paul's going to remind us of that. And Paul's going to remind us to grow in our compassion for those who are still out there yet to be saved by Jesus, still needing to be rescued. And what Paul is going to do starting today and over the next couple of chapters is he's going to challenge, confront, and redirect who and what we worship. And ultimately, we're going to get into some crazy stuff here at the end of chapter one. But ultimately, if you hear nothing else, this paragraph, this passage is all about worship and what happens when worship goes awry. So let's get into the bad news. He starts with God's wrath. And I want to make a small case for why God's wrath is actually a good thing. Paul says in verse 17 that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And then in sort of a mirroring statement in verse 18, he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men or humanity. What Paul's doing here is he's addressing everyone. So lest we start to think they and them, it is us and we all. It is everyone, Jew, Gentile, people who have relationship with God, people who do not. Paul is addressing everyone in any time, in any place. He's not singling out one group, but making sure that we fully understand the scope and nature of human rebellion against God. And this comes on the heels of verse 17, where the righteousness of God is revealed. It says goodness on display, creating good and beauty and order in the world. And verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. It's what happens when people reject God's goodness and beauty and order. And the wrath of God is not, as one commentator, of course, an emotional rage, but a steadfast and absolute opposition to all that is evil. This is why I'm going to make the case that God's wrath is a good thing. Because without God's wrath, he would not be good. What if God did nothing, promised to do nothing about things like injustice and war and famine and evil and all the hatred and all the evilness we see in the world today? What if God did nothing about that? What if he didn't care? He's like, I don't want to offend you guys with my holiness, so I'm just going to let you do anything you want to do. And often for those who are struggling with faith, deconstructing faith, confronting the faith systems they've been handed, the problem of evil is the first huge hurdle to get over. What does God do about a broken world, about evil, about injustice? And I would say without God's wrath, confronting what Paul says, ungodliness and injustice, he would actually not be a good God. God's wrath is a good thing for us. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright says this, ungodliness refers to what happens when humans fail to worship and honor and thank the living God. And he makes the link that injustice quickly follows. In the broad sense of human life and society getting out of joint, needing to be put to rights, truth is an early casualty in war. It is also an early casualty when humans rebel against God. And Keller, commenting on this text, says, what draws God's anger is godlessness and wickedness. The first speaks against a disregard of God's rights, a destruction of our vertical relationship with him. The second refers to a disregard of human rights to love, truth, justice, etc., a destruction of horizontal relationships with those around us. It is a breaking of what Jesus said were the greatest two commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. So both of these scholars are getting at this idea that ungodliness somehow disrupts our relationship with God, our communion and union with God, and that quickly leads to injustice, disrupting our horizontal relationship with others. And there's often a few caricatures when people think about the God of the Bible. And one caricature of God, particularly in the Old Testament, is a loveless justice. No one could read the Old Testament and think God is not just. They cannot think of God's wrath or his holiness because he visits punishment on Israel and other nations for disobedience, for stepping outside of their created intent, and specifically Israel's covenant partnership with God. And the caricature that often gets painted is that, wow, God of the Old Testament seems like a pretty harsh dude. It's like things seem pretty scary, and we can't question his wrath in the Old Testament. But people will flip the page and say, well, things really seem different in the New Testament. We get this hippie Jesus, this justiceless love that Jesus will never confront. Jesus will never like offend anyone. He's just there to love everyone and accept everyone the way they are. And this is a false dichotomy. Because the God of the Bible, as unpacked in Exodus 34, is a God of loving justice. These two partner together. And I would say, yes, God's justice and wrath apart from love would be quite a scary thing. But God's love apart from justice and wrath would also be pretty harmful and damaging. Look at the picture God paints of himself to Moses in his first like major self-disclosure in Exodus 34. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, this is God describing himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. It's in the Old Testament, God's self-proclaimed identity of love, compassion, grace, mercy, and justice. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. We did a whole teaching series on just these two lines, the most quoted scripture by the scripture, unpacking God's love and justice going hand in hand. That God's wrath is a good thing because it means he is good and he sees the evil and injustice of the world and is on a mission to do something about it. And Paul says, who in their by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. He mentions that those who do not live by faith, those who are practicing ungodliness and unrighteousness, suppress the very truth of who God is and what he has done. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, which is one of those subtle references to the theological idea of general revelation. That all of scripture speaks to the, all of creation speaks to the glory of God. And in this moment, Paul is talking about God's revelation to all humanity through all time. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his power, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they, the ungodly, the unrighteous, are without excuse. And this, in modern philosophical conversations, is known as the Kalam cosmological argument. And the basic premise of this argument is threefold. That everything that begins to exist has a cause. Two, the universe began to exist at some point in history. And three, the universe has a cause. And Christian philosophers have taken this one step further and declared, if the universe has a cause, then an uncaused personal creator of the universe exists, who sans the universe is beginningless, changeless, timeless, spaceless, and enormously powerful. And the idea of this philosophical argument is to explain that the universe, that to explain the universe is to know there was an origin, a cause, a designer. And God, Paul speaking of God here, has made his power and divine nature known to all humanity in the universe, in all of creation. But, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So what's their response? Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Okay, the logic so far of what Paul is getting at. The righteousness of God has been revealed and also the wrath of God has been revealed. But God has revealed himself to all creation, all humanity from the beginning. And those who are unrighteous have suppressed the truth themselves. And claiming to be wise, Paul says, they became fools and exchanged who God is, worship, honor, thankfulness to God, and exchanged the creator God for created things. Their response to rejecting God's presentation of himself through creation was idolatry. Idolatry in scripture is what's known as a base sin, meaning it's a sin that other sins stem from. And what Paul wants the Romans and us to know is that this problem of idolatry has been the core problem of all humanity from the very beginning, traced all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Idolatry is a base sin that produces other sin. I would argue from the Genesis story that the besetting and original sin was idolatry, where Adam and Eve shifted to worship of God, to worship of themselves, in taking the fruit, wanting to declare what is good and what is bad for themselves, wanting to rob God of his role and take it for themselves. To quote the serpent, to become like God. Idolatry, this base sin that produces other sin. Paul then goes on to describe the immorality that comes from idolatry. So the righteousness and the wrath of God has been revealed. God has presented himself through all time and space to creation and humanity. And those that reject God have rejected his self-presentation to all of humanity and exchanged the Creator God for created things. Thus, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Idolatry, for Paul, is at the very heart of what has gone wrong with all of humanity. And idolatry is a worship issue. And what Paul does in the next few verses, he goes on to unpack the kind of immorality that comes from a misguided worship. So verse 24, you guys tracking? Cool. Okay. Verse 24, and this is where the language gets introduced that God gave them up. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. As a result of their idolatry, God gave them the opportunity to pursue what was at the core of their worship. He said, you want to worship that thing? Fine, go for it. Three times in this section, twice here, and then once again in verse 28, Paul uses the phrase, God gave them up. A few notes on this word from a few other scholars. N.T. Wright again says this, when God gives human beings responsibility, he means it. The choices we make, not only individually, but as a species, are choices whose consequences God alarmingly allows us to explore. Famous preacher John Stott says this, when we hear of God's wrath, we usually think of thunderbolts from heaven and earthly cataclysms and flaming majesty, instead of which his anger goes quietly and invisibly to work in handing sinners over to themselves. And finally, one more New Testament scholar, John Zeisler, says this, quote, God's wrath operates not by God's intervention, but precisely by his not intervening, letting men and women go their own way. Now, I want to be really clear about this phrase. God gave them up does not equal God is giving up on them in his pursuit and his welcome. This is not gave up on them, but this is God letting the unrighteous and the ungodly explore the full extent of that. He says, you want to worship that thing? Fine, go worship that thing. And the powerful message of the gospel is that Paul is currently laying out the state of all humanity and the need that all humanity has for the redemption in Christ Jesus, that no one is exempt from this need. And as he moves to further unpack the immorality that comes from this idolatry, this misplaced worship, I do want to take some moments in particular to address Paul's treatment of like what is culturally a pretty hotbed issue, which is the idea of same-sex relationships and activity, which Paul, I will say right at the, this is not the point of Paul's passage at all. It's one of many examples he's going to lay out to just prove how far humanity has gotten from God's created ideal. And it's also not the only treatment of same-sex activity. There are five other kind of key passages in the New Testament that deal with this. But it's here in our text, and it is a huge issue in the culture around us today. So as we're talking about and unpacking what a biblical worldview around sexuality does look like. And before I get into that, I also want to acknowledge a few things. One, I'm not going to make everyone happy with how I'm going to walk through this text. For some, it's going to be way too much, and for others, it's going to be not enough, which is why I wanted to give you a resource at the very top. But also, some of you have tender stories, maybe even of church hurt in this space. Statistically speaking, 11% of all of America, of the population of America, experiences some kind of same-sex attraction, which means statistically speaking, 11% of our church experiences some level of experience with same-sex attraction. Also, statistically speaking, every person in this room is one layer, has one layer or two layers of proximity with someone who would identify as LGBTQ. A friend, a coworker, a family member, particularly in California and a place like California, the chances are high that every single one of us has a name and a story immediately in our head as we think about these conversations. So what Paul is not doing here is singling out one sin as worse than any other. He is also not writing a theological treatise on same-sex activity here in this text. And what he is not doing is condemning same-sex attraction. What people like Preston helpfully disassociate attraction from acting on that attraction, or in the biblical term, lust. What Paul is doing in this text is fleshing out just how far humanity has come across the board from God's ideal, his created intent, and design for humanity and creation. So what I want you to hear before we get into these couple of verses here is that the call of Christ is to come and die, and that invitation is open to everyone, anyone. Verse 26, he said, no matter your past or present. So in verse 26, he says, for this reason, this idolatrous exchange of the creator and creation, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Please, let me encourage you to pick up Preston's book. He has an entire chapter devoted to Romans chapter 1 and Paul's treatment of this issue right here. But I want to give you a little bit of a summary from his book. After extensive study on all of these passages, he speaks to what Paul is getting at here in Romans chapter 1. It's on the screen behind me. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth it. And Preston says, if I have rightly interpreted Paul, then this would logically mean that it would be more destructive, not less, to encourage people to fulfill their desire for sexual intimacy with the person of the same sex. It may seem to satisfy a person's felt need and desires. It may appear to be the most loving thing to do. It may feel like you're looking out for the other person's best interest and wanting them to flourish as human beings. But what if the opposite is true? If God is love, and if God wants humans to flourish, and if Romans 1 accurately reflects the will of God, then it is not loving, nor would it cause a person to flourish as a human to encourage them to pursue same-sex sexual intimacy. But let's remember the context of Romans 1. Paul doesn't write this chapter to condemn gay people. He writes it to condemn all people. Reading Romans 1 without reading Romans 2 through 3 or the rest of the letter is like walking out of a theater 5 minutes after the movie started. Any discussion, debate, sermon, or lecture on homosexuality that doesn't showcase the scandalous grace that beams from the rest of Romans is itself a scandalous disregard of the gospel. Wright, once again, comments on this passage. Paul's point, then, is not simply, we Jews don't approve of this, or relationships like this are always unequal and exploitative. His point is, this is not what males and females were made for, which is the heartbeat of the whole passage. This is not what humanity was made for. Nor is he suggesting that everyone who feels sexually attracted to members of their own sex or everyone who engages in actual same-sex relations has got to the point through committing specific acts of idolatry. Nor, again, does he suppose that all those who find themselves in that situation have arrived there by a deliberate choice to give up heterosexual possibilities. Reading the text like that reflects a modern individualism rather than Paul's larger, all-encompassing perspective. Rather, he is talking about the human race as a whole. His point is not, there are some exceptionally wicked people out there who do these revolting things, but the fact that such clear distortions of the Creator's male plus female intention occur in the world indicates that the human race as a whole is guilty of character-twisting idolatry. He sees the practice of same-sex relations as a sign that the human world in general is out of joint. And this out of jointness, he says, is the result of God allowing people to follow lust wherever it leads, to follow selfishness wherever it leads, to follow sinfulness wherever it leads. And once they have lost their grip on God's truth, and like Adam and Eve in the garden, listen to the voice of the creature rather than the voice of God. And this seems to be what he's got in mind here in verse 25 with that exchange. That was a mouthful. That was a lot. But the idolatry of a world that has worshiped the creature or creation rather than the creator will produce all kinds of activity that is contrary to the way of God. And the point of Romans 1 and its inclusion of same-sex activity is not to alienate, but to include. Paul writes about like 23, I think I counted them, 23 ways that people live out their idolatry, and this is one of them. It's to include every single person in humanity and the need for a savior to rescue us from our sinfulness. And if I can be really honest, the way the church has handled theological issues and walked out with very real people and stories around LGBTQ conversations has often exposed patterns of hypocrisy that are worth calling out as well. Especially since Paul calls out hypocrisy in his list of sinfulness and idolatry as well. But this dual sin of overemphasizing or underemphasizing has beset in the church. It's done great damage for the witness of the church, for the world to watch Christians glibly wash over divorce, porn, or sexual activity outside of marriage, and instead focus all of their attention on one of the many sins that Paul writes about. So let me be clear. At Anthem, we hold to the historically Christian view of marriage and sexual expression. We believe that those who identify as LGBTQ are individuals created in the image of God, loved radically by God with inherent dignity, value, and worth, with great gifts to bring to God's world and to the body of Christ, and that Jesus calls all who follow him to honor and treat them as such. And we believe in the historically Christian view of marriage and sexual expression, namely that Jesus calls all of us who follow him, gay or straight, male or female, to a sexual ethic in which sex is reserved for the lifelong one flesh covenant union between two sexually different persons, male and female, from different families, and that all sexual relationships and expressions outside of marriage are sinful. But this is not an effort to elevate one sin above all else. And it does not exclude us from walking with anyone and everyone through tender parts of their life that may seem shameful, embarrassing, or maybe the church has been the place where they could not bring that part of themselves to the table, as we walk with them with love and grace and truth. So the doors of this church are open to anyone regardless of belief. No one will ever be excluded from worshiping with us on Sunday for any misalignment of belief. And we are unapologetically aligned with every word of Jesus' teaching. We are uncompromisingly insistent on becoming the sort of community where those out of alignment with Jesus' beliefs, including sexuality, feel welcomed and accepted in our fellowship. And part of our responsibility as believers is to learn to live in the delicate tension of grace and truth. One of the keys to ultimately what Paul is getting at with Romans 1, 2, and 3 is this leveling the playing field, this idea that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And I give this couple of verses special attention, not because Paul does, but because our world does, and it's worth knowing how we as Christians are to engage in the world around us. And even though those two verses, those three verses or more, may trigger some pretty intense emotions, stories, hurts, baggage, it's not the only one. Paul goes on to flesh out what happens when our worship is redirected from God to anything else. And we see his continuing on in that list in verse 28 through the very end. And he says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. As a result of their idolatry, God gave them the opportunity to pursue what was at the core of their worship. The writer Oscar Wilde said this, when the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers. This is an uncomfortable reality that God lets those who reject him pursue what is at the core of their worship. In verses 29 through the end, he spells out what that looks like. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, rootless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. This is a long list, and the goal of this list is that by the end of it, every single person should be able to find themselves in here. And this is why I say those verses 26 and 27 are not alienating verses, but inclusive verses. Because we can all look at this paragraph and see a portion of ourselves that is yet to be sanctified by Jesus here in the text. And maybe, if you're like me, you can find more than one thing that said, oof, on my bad days. This is a bit of Bert right here. But beyond the polemic and rhetoric that fly to and fro on this topic and others, we find here and elsewhere in the New Testament not a sense of arbitrary rules to follow, but a deep theology of what it means to be genuinely human and a warning about the apparently infinite capacity of human beings for self-destruction when our worship is redirected from God to something or someone else. N.T. Wright says, this is what human life looks like when God says, all right, do it your own way. What happens then is that human thinking, not just human behavior, begins to deconstruct altogether. So what should this text do for us? I can fully appreciate that in the 40 or so minutes I've been talking, I'm not doing every line absolute justice, mostly because you guys have not agreed to be here for the next 3 hours. But there's so much here to unpack. But as we scale back and zoom out just a little bit, what should this text do for us? I think maybe a couple things. I think it should humble us first and foremost, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And that like the Pharisees, if we think we have it all together and they and them out there have messed it up, we are sorely wrong. And Paul will go on to convince us of that for the next two chapters, that even the most righteous person needed Jesus as a savior. As hearers of this letter, it should draw our eyes in eager anticipation for the resolution Paul intends to bring. I think as we go further into chapter 2 and chapter 3, something in you, like Paul says about creation in Romans 8, should groan and eagerly await redemption. And we're asking, how much worse can it get? There has to be something good coming. So it should draw us in eager anticipation. And it should draw our eyes to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his glorious work. Because as we move from saying they and them to we and us here in the text, it should elevate our deep desire and gratitude for Jesus, our Savior. And at the end of the day, this text is about worship and what happens when our worship is redirected and goes awry. The theologian G.K. Chesterton said, when we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. And when you worship the God in whose image you are made, you reflect that image more brightly and become more fully and truly human. And when you worship something other than the living God, something that is itself merely another created object, subject to decay and death, you diminish that image-bearingness and essential humanness. And so the call out of this text is to align our worship with Jesus. To worship him and him only, to not get distracted by the idols and the temptations and the world around us. And to that end, I want to end with a bit in Romans 12. We'll get to in like 2 years, I think. But Romans 12, we'll sneak there right now in a moment of prayerful response. as Paul describes what kind of life of worship we are to live, if Romans 1 has been the case against worshiping anything or anyone other than God, Paul then talks about what worship to God alone looks like. And he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is how we are redirected back to worship of God. Not just singing songs on Sunday, which is good and beautiful and I love, but our whole life orientation towards Jesus himself. Now, I had a fun little project for us, but I talked too long, so we're not going to do it. So I have homework for you guys, if that's all right. So if you have notes or a notes app on your phone and you would like to engage in a bit of a prayer and culture project, here's what you can do. Number one, and this is a great place to do this if you want, if you're able to get a little bit of silence and stillness, or maybe sit at the beach or a park or something like that, and ask the Holy Spirit for help. But ask the key question, what are the cultural idols in my city? What are the socially acceptable idols in my city? What are the things people go to worship, to sacrifice for, to bend their lives around? Is it the wanderlust kind of adventure camping life? Is it the idols of pleasure and self-satisfaction? Is it the idols of comfort, safety, security? Think about it. For the people you know and for the city and how you experience your city, what are the cultural idols? Part number two. With deep gratitude for the forgiving work of Jesus, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal how you have given over to those idols as well. Have I bent myself towards some of these cultural idols? How have you given yourself over to those idols? Those cultural idols in our city, how have you given over yourself to those idols? With great tenderness and joy for the forgiving work of Jesus, because there's no condemnation for you. But how have you done that? And thirdly, this isn't so much a question, but pray, like lean into this and ask Jesus to not only center your worship on himself, but ask him how you can be a light to those around you. So number one, what are your cultural idols? Number two, how have you given in to those cultural idols? And number three, ask Jesus to center your worship on himself and to be a light to those around you. Got it? Three things. Man, I wish we had the time to do that today. But I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to bless you as we head out into lunch, as we head out into the rest of our day, and genuinely ask Jesus to help us center our worship on him and walk with those in our life with grace and with truth. Jesus, I thank you for these moments where we can come around your text, even when it maybe challenges something in us. Maybe it challenges maybe what we're brought in with. It challenges the worldview of the world around us and the culture around us. Or maybe it just makes us a little bit uncomfortable. I'm grateful, Jesus, for you and your saving work. To know that I can find myself on that list. And to know that you have done everything that was needed to be done to wash me clean. And Jesus, I bless our church family as they seek to live righteously and godly, as they seek to walk in truth, as they seek to walk in a life looking more and more like you and less like the world around us. And I bless and ask your Holy Spirit to help each and every person in our truth live with love and grace and mercy for those who do not yet know you, who are following the patterns of this world. Would you help us to be lights? And I pray for our relationships, for each and every person in this room and who we interact with, even over the coming week or two. that you would provide opportunities for us to be extra gracious and merciful and loving. And you would give us opportunity to live truthfully. And Jesus, we are the first to acknowledge that we run after idols just like everybody else. And so we ask today, as we leave this place, that you would center us on you, and that our worship, what we sacrifice for, what we bend our life for, what we kind of say no to other things so we can say yes to, is you and you alone. You are worthy of our worship. And we say no to the idols that try to convince us they are worthy of our worship. And we say, you alone, God, are worthy of our worship, of our praise, of our sacrifice. And in a moment where we might feel uncomfortable, condemned, discouraged, Jesus, I pray your grace upon each and every one of us. And in a moment where some of us may feel the temptation to feel high and mighty and like we've figured it all out, I pray for your reminder that we too need a Savior, and at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. And Anthem Church, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the grace and peace of Jesus.